It's great to see all of you here this morning and wonderful to be able to fellowship together. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 111. We now turn our attention this morning to this small but very important Psalm 111. It's a psalm about the wisdom of worshiping God. And especially as we saw last time, the wisdom of worshiping God in corporate public worship and how that is wise Christian living. The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. In the company of the upright and in the assembly, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people in the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Now, for our introduction this morning, let me draw our attention especially to verse 9, the concluding line of verse 9, where the psalmist says, "Holy and awesome is your name." Holy and awesome is your name. It would be hard to exaggerate the importance of the concept of God's name in the Psalms when it comes to the matter of worship. In fact, as an illustration of that, turn to the opening of the Psalms. We'll start in verse 5, and I want to just read for us from a series of Psalms to highlight for you the importance of God's name in the worship of God's people. For example, in Psalm 5, at the end of Psalm 5, verse 11, David writes, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them that those who love your name may exult in you." David calls here the true worshipers of God, those who take refuge in God, those who are glad and sing for joy to God. He calls such believers those who love your name. Psalm 7, verse 17. David says, "I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." It would, of course, have been perfectly fitting for David to say that he sang praises to the Lord himself, but he chose instead here to say, "I sing praises to the name of the Lord Most High," Elyon in Hebrew. And of course, the very next line in the Psalter is truly an unforgettable one. Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then Psalm 9, verse 1 and 2, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all of your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Verse 10 of Psalm 9, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." They will put their trust in you and your name. Well, what is it about God's name that gives it such a dominant place in the Psalms, in the Spirit-inspired worship hymnal of God's Old Testament people? What is it about God's name? In fact, if you took the time to look up all the verses, you would find that according to the Psalms, God's worshipers are to boast in his name, they are to trust in his name, they are to bless his name, they are to exalt his name, they are to give glory and thanks to his name. They are to trust in it, they are to remember it. In fact, Psalm 45:17 says, "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations." God's people in the Psalms are to wait on his name. They are to sing praises to it. They are to rejoice in it. The followers of God are to call on it, to seek it, to love his name. We are to know it. We are to fear it. We are to find help in it. We are to tell others about it. And perhaps it all could be summed up in Psalm 113, verse 3, where it says, "From the rising of the sun all the way to its setting, The name of the Lord is to be praised. So what is it about the name of God that is to draw all that attention, all that acclaim, all that perpetual dawn to dusk reverence? The answer is really quite simple. God's name is a summary phrase that embodies His character and His actions. It embodies God's character and God's deeds. Or to say it another way, God's name is a summary of who He is and what He does. Who He is and what He does. For example, how about God's name Yahweh or I Am? It is a summary of who God is. He is the self-existent creator. He is the one who depends on no one and on no thing to sustain His existence or His being. Or His name El Shaddai, God Almighty, as it's usually translated. It tells you who God is. He is the utterly sovereign, omnipotent God. But God's names do not tell you just who He is, they also tell you what He does. Do you remember the name that Abraham gave to God in Genesis 22 after God spared Isaac by providing a ram as a substitute? Abraham called God there Yahweh Yireh, which translated means Yahweh will provide. Yahweh provides a substitute sacrifice. Yahweh will provide. God's names tell you not only who He is, but also what He does. And of course, the most obvious and memorable example of that in all the scripture would be the name given to God the Son at His incarnation. You remember the angel told Joseph and Mary, you shall call His name Jesus, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament name Joshua, which translated means Yahweh saves. You shall call His name Yahweh saves, for He will save His people from their sins. And so the reason that the Psalms exalt God's name, the reason the author of Psalm 111 said that God's name is holy and feared, is because God's name or names represent who He is and what He does. It's a convenient summary of all of His attributes and all of His actions. Otherwise, we would have to list all of God's attributes every time we would speak of God, or we would have to list all of His actions, and that would be very fun, but it would become a little exhaustive. And so we just say God's name. Now, that's not too hard for us to understand, because we use the concept of names the same way today. My name is Joel. When you say my name, you picture me in your mind, unfortunately, sorry. You picture me in your mind and you think about what I do. I'm a preacher. That comes to mind. And so whether it's Billy or Susie or Tommy, names summarize who someone is and draws to our mind what they do. Well, it's the same with God. Now, the names of God are not magical power words. They're not magical power words that if you say them with the proper mystical veneration and with a prescribed Hebrew pronunciation, then somehow they magically make you more spiritual. That's not biblical thinking at all. God's names simply summarize life-transforming theology. They bring it all together in a one-word or a one-phrase package that tells you who He is and what He does. And that's exactly what Psalm 111 is about. It is a worshipful reflection on God's character and God's deeds, on God's attributes and actions, and that's why the psalmist ends or comes close at the end saying, holy and feared is His name. It's just a way of summing up everything else that he's said about God. Now, turn back to Psalm 111, and as we begin to think specifically about this psalm, let me put another fact in front of you, very important to this psalm. I pointed it out last week in passing. In our studies of the psalms, I've often noted for us how frequently the psalmists draw attention to the great historical event of the Exodus from Egypt. They frequently draw their Old Testament-era listeners' attention back to the Exodus. And not only historical psalms like 77 and 78 or 105 and 106, not only those historical psalms do that, but many other psalms as well. For example, Psalm 103. David writes there, God made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. David wanted to talk about God's forgiveness, and the way that he did it is he drew attention back to the forgiveness God gave in the Exodus. In fact, for all the rest of Old Testament history, from the Exodus onward, the example of God forgiving Israel at Sinai and the golden calf failure became kind of an archetypal example of God's forgiving mercy, and so the psalmist always drew people's attention back there. And Psalm 111 embraces that reality and embraces that pattern and embraces that paradigm of historical reflection. In fact, as I suggested to you last week, if you read Psalm 111 with the Exodus in mind, you can't help but see the Exodus peeping out of nearly every verse. For example, the word wonders in verse 4, that word is frequently used in the Psalms of the miracles of the Exodus, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, and so on. Those were, in fact, the wonders of God to be remembered that the psalmist wanted us to reflect on in this psalm. And, of course, the description of God as gracious and compassionate found in verse 4 is drawn explicitly from God's statement in Exodus 34:6. And verse 5 says that God provides food for his people, and that's true as a general statement, of course, but no Old Testament believer could ever read that line and not think of God giving manna in the wilderness. The conquest of Canaan, the entrance that was the goal of the exit, the entrance into Canaan was the goal of the exit from Egypt. The conquest of Canaan, that was the act by which God gave the inheritance of the nations to Israel. The land that they should have inherited, the Canaanites, actually is now given to Israel based on God's covenant promises. In the same way, the Exodus was an unforgettable affirmation of God's covenant with Abraham. And verse 9 says that God sent redemption to his people. And it doesn't take much thinking to remember that redemption is a word constantly used in the Old Testament to describe what God did when he, well, redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. And so just as the cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of God's attributes and actions in the New Testament era, for us on this side of the incarnation of Christ, we would look back to that to see God's character, to see God's acts, and to praise him. Well, in the Old Testament, they had an event that they looked back to as well. And it was, in fact, the Exodus. As in that act of redemption, God displayed his character and deeds. And therefore, to teach the wisdom of worshiping God, the author of Psalm 111, did what the psalmist so often did. He draws the attention back to the Exodus. He wants to teach them the fear of the Lord. And to do that, he needs to get them to think about God's being and God's actions, and where better than the Exodus to do that. This is the Old Testament way of studying God's works and wonders, of studying God's matchless character and attributes. And so let's allow the Spirit of God through this author to guide us through that very process. And just so you know, as we conclude, we're going to turn our attention to the New Testament parallel, the cross of Christ. Not just a parallel, but what exceeds the Exodus. We're going to close our time thinking about the greatest expression of God's attributes and actions ever, the thing that would draw our attention in this era, and that is the work of Christ. But let's start where the author starts here, with the Exodus. Verse 1, praise the Lord, I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Public worship, as we said last time, is essential to the spiritual life of God's people. But what do we do in worship, whether it is private or public? And he begins to answer that question in verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. That's God's deeds, right? He's clearly focusing on God's deeds here, his wonders, his works. And then in the second part of the psalm, from the second half of verse 4 onward, he talks about God's character. Second line of verse 4, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, and then on it goes. And so that'll give us a simple outline for the psalm. In worship, private or public, in worship, what we do is we regularly focus our minds on God, on his actions and his attributes. And that is wise Christian living. And so let's start with where the psalmist does, with God's actions or God's deeds, and that'll be verse 2, 3, and the first part of verse 4. Worship is thinking deeply, reflecting on, meditating on, and applying the realities and implications of God's actions. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. Now, it would be natural to ask the question, what works of God's did the psalmist want his listeners to study? I mean, the Old Testament's a big book, and God's done a lot of things. Did he want us to study the creation? Did he want us to study something like that? That certainly wouldn't fall outside of what is commanded here, but in fact, the word wonders in the opening line of verse 4 gives us all the clue we need to understand where he's drawing our attention to. He has made his wonders to be remembered, and as I noted for us a moment ago, this word was frequently used in the Psalms to refer especially to the miracles of the Exodus. Just to prove that to you, let's look at a couple of examples. Turn over to Psalm 106. Verses 7 and 8. Psalm 106, verse 7 said, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. That's a very typical Old Testament Psalms use of the word wonders. It wasn't the only thing that it was used of, but it's very typical of the Psalms to use the word wonders of God's interventions at the Red Sea. To see another example of that, turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, beginning in verse 11. This will sound very familiar. The psalmist says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work, and I will muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Well, what wonders is he talking about? What interventions? Down to verse 20. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. In fact, it's no surprise that the psalmist in these examples I've given you adopted that word wonders to describe the miraculous interventions of God during the Exodus. And the reason is, it's the word Moses himself used in Exodus 15:11, in that song of celebration, that song of victory that Moses wrote at the end, or after the incident of the Red Sea. Moses wrote a song, you remember, and he said this in Exodus 15:11, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, O Yahweh, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, and working wonders? That was Moses' word to describe the miraculous interventions of the Exodus, and so, of course, the psalmist used it as well. And so as we turn back to Psalm 111, there can be no question. Which wonders, which works, which deeds, which actions of God the psalmist wanted his people to study and delight in their public worship, private worship as well, but here especially public. God made his wonders in the Exodus to be remembered as a memorial to his name. Now, in the ancient world, people believed that a pantheon of gods had power over various aspects of nature. There was a god of the sky and a god of the sea and a god of the grass and a god of the insects and whatever. Now, to saying that they believed that those gods had power was another way of saying they wished those gods had power over nature, because, in fact, they didn't. But in the Exodus, Yahweh, the true and living God, the creator God, the omnipotent God, proved that he was different than all other gods because he, in fact, does have power over all those things. And in the book of Exodus, as God brought and removed plagues on a specific time schedule, proving that he had absolute power over the Nile River, over amphibians and insects, over livestock, over physical health, over the weather, over locusts, over the sun, and yes, even over life and death itself. God in the Exodus was proving by his deeds who he is. And these are to be remembered. Remember that your God actually has control over these things. When Moses led the people out of Egypt, God going before them, represented by the pillar of cloud and the fire, God proved himself to be the master of the sea. He proved himself to be the master of human armies. Now, do you think that reflecting on that in public worship, do you think thinking about that, meditating on that, remembering it, even if it happened 1,000 years ago, 1400 BC, do you think that reflecting on it helped the Israelites, helped godly believing Israelites? Do you think that helped them? Well, of course it did. As they publicly meditated on and rejoiced in what God had done in the past, it reminded them that God is still that same God. He is I Am. He is eternally existing. He does not change. And so to reflect on what he has done is to reflect on who he is now. And, I mean, think about life in ancient Israel. Things like water, or the lack of it, plagues, insects, livestock, burning sunshine, foreign armies, sudden death. All those things were very much a part of their life, even many centuries after the Exodus. And so, of course, it helped them to reflect on God's deeds and God's power as expressed in the past, because God does not change. In fact, let me say it this way. Wise biblical living, then and now, wise biblical living always includes setting yourself on a course of public and private study. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Whether that is private study, whether that is public study as we gather to worship God and study his word here and corporately. Private or public worship, it is always wise Christian living to focus on God, who he is and what he does. As many of you know from experience, whenever I'm asked by someone, where should I start reading to start growing in Christ? My answer is always the same. I invariably respond by urging you to begin by studying God himself. My book on God's attributes is a simple start. J.I. Packer's classic Knowing God is a level or two deeper. In the opening chapters of Calvin's Institute, and they're the graduate course, if you want to step up to the plate, take a swing at that. In fact, just reading the Psalms every day and noting down everything they say about God. It'll take you a long time, won't it? Reading the Psalms every day and noting what they say about God, that will by itself be a master class in worship. As the character and actions of God are paraded across the pages of Scripture by the psalmists, moved by the Holy Spirit. However you approach it, nothing will propel you to Christian maturity faster than studying God. And in Psalm 111, especially, the psalmist urges us to take that study out of the quiet cloisters of our personal reflection on God. That's good, do that. But he says, that's good, but he urges us to go one step further and to bring that study of God, his character and action, into the joyful public arena called corporate worship. Praise the Lord, he says. I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart, and I'm going to do that in the company of the upright in the assembly. And why and how would we do that? Well, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. This has very much been one of the focuses of my preaching ministry to you guys, as you know. And that really comes from a variety of things. One of the things was, years ago in seminary chapel, John MacArthur said to us, he said, whenever I study a passage, I ask, what does the text teach about God? And I went, well, duh, of course we should ask that. And why haven't I been busy asking that? And in fact, it transforms your preaching. It brings it a depth and a worshipfulness that nothing else will. And it's, in fact, that very thing that the psalmist is doing here. He is reading the book of Exodus, and he's saying, what does this teach us about God? And he's bringing that in song in front of his people. Great are the works of the Lord, verse 2. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work. His righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. He has made his wonders a memorial, literally in Hebrew. We are to read the book of Exodus and we are to think about God, who he is and what he does. In fact, in Exodus 10, verse 2, God told Moses one of the key reasons that he was performing all these wondrous miracles in the Exodus. God says that you may tell in the hearing of your son and in the hearing of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them that you may know that I am Yahweh. Why did God do what he did? Verse 4, he made his wonders to be remembered, to be a memorial, so we would, verse 9, say, holy and feared is his name. And so, private or public, but here in this case especially public, public worshipful remembrance of God's works in redemption history is wise biblical living. It is the fear of the Lord broadcast. It causes great thoughts to surround us as water surrounds a fish in an ocean. Guarantees that not only in private contemplation, but here as we come to this place to worship him together, it guarantees that God's name is holy and feared as it should be. It is set apart and adored. It guarantees that as this psalm ends, his praise endures forever. Now, studying the Exodus is rewarding, but for us as New Testament believers, studying the character and acts of God as displayed in the person and the work of Christ is even more rewarding. Hold on to that, because as I said, we'll come back to that at the end. For now, let's turn our attention to the second half of verse 4 and the verses that follow, because here the psalmist flips over from considering God's actions to considering God's attributes. Specifically, he develops three attributes of God: God's grace, God's generosity, and God's faithfulness. Grace, generosity, and faithfulness. He starts with God's grace, verse 4. He made his wonders to be remembered. Here's one of the great wonders of God's. The Lord, Yahweh, is gracious and compassionate. He is holy God, and yet he is also gracious and compassionate. And as I said, that, of course, is lifted directly from Exodus 34:6, when God unveiled his character glory to Moses, explaining the whole golden calf incident. In fact, the spiritual shepherds of Israel labored to keep this aspect of God's character in front of the people of Israel all through the history of the Old Testament. I mentioned to you already, David, writing around 1000 BC, used this line in Psalm 103. It was the basis of his magnificent celebration of God's forgiving grace. What God has given me as an individual is represented by what he gave the nation in Exodus 32, 33, and 34. The prophet Joel quoted these words a couple of hundred years later after David. In the 800s BC, in Joel 2, verse 13, he wrote to his people and said, "Rend your heart and not your garments." Enough of the external sort of, oh, I'm so repentant kind of stuff. He says, "Rend your heart, tear your heart, not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and compassionate." The Levites in 445 BC, in the book of Nehemiah, wove this truth about God into their corporate prayer of confession during the worship service in the temple in Nehemiah chapter 9. Referring to the Exodus, they prayed this: "Our fathers acted arrogantly and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, and you did not forsake them even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal." Celebrating God's gracious, merciful, compassionate, forgiving character on the broad stage of public worship, that's wise biblical living, and it's wise biblical living in every era, including our own. God is gracious. That was seen in the Exodus. The second thing that was seen in the Exodus, second attribute of God, is highlighted here in Psalm 111, is that God is generous. God's generosity. Verse 5, "He has given food to those who fear him." God is generous with his forgiveness. That's food for the soul, spiritual food. He is also generous by providing physical food for our bodies. Now, that's obviously a general truth. God's generosity in giving to us daily food is highlighted, for example, in Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. "The eyes of all look to you, and you gave them their food in due time. You open your hand," said David there, "and satisfy the desire of every living thing." And God gives food, and that's generosity is seen in general. But again, no Old Testament believer could ever read these words in verse 5 of Psalm 111. "He has given food to those who fear him," and not think of God's provision of manna in the wilderness. Food from the refrigerator is still food from God. It's a roundabout provision, but it's very much the provision of God. Manna that just appears on the ground in the morning, the Exodus, that is from God in a direct, immediate, and miraculous fashion. And that is a wonder of God in which he displays his generosity. And so God is gracious in his forgiving, golden calf. He is generous in his provision, manna in the desert. The third attribute of God laid out by Psalm 111 is God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to keep his promises, specifically. Verse 5, "He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever." God made a promise and he's going to keep it. "He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations." And again, we would pause for a moment and say, well, when did God remember his covenant and give to Israel the inheritance of other nations as their own inheritance? When did he give the land that had been those nations but promised to Israel? When did he give it to Israel? And of course, the answer is in the Exodus and the conquest. Now, to see it for yourself, turn to Exodus chapter 2. Turn to Exodus chapter 2. The end of the chapter. You'll remember in Genesis 12, verse 7, God appeared to Abraham and he said, "To your descendants I will give this land." That is God's covenant promise. In Genesis 15, God said that there would be a 400-year delay before he did that, and that delay would include slavery and oppression imposed on them by a foreign nation before God intervened to redeem and rescue. Now, with all that in mind, notice the closing words of Exodus 2, verse 23. Exodus 2:23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage that they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel. God took notice of them. God intervenes because he was faithful to remember his covenant. He was faithful to keep his promise. Now notice the repetition and extension of that in Exodus chapter 6. God says the same thing again and more here in Exodus 6, verse 5. Furthermore, says God, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenants. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, I am I am, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, and who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's repetition. Now extension. Verse 8. I will bring you out of the land which I swore, or sorry, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give you to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. I will rescue you as I promised, and I will give you the inheritance of nations to be your inheritance as I promised. Now back to Psalm 111. Now we make sense of the closing line of verse 5 and verse 6. He will remember his covenant forever. That's exactly what he said in Exodus. He has made known to his people the power of his works. God intervenes with an outstretched arm, a figure of speech for God's omnipotent power. And he brought them to the land he promised, giving them the heritage of the nations. If I were a seminary lecturer grading this psalm, I'd flunk him for plagiarism. I mean, he's copying exactly. I mean, it's almost word for word, individual words, keywords, obviously taken out of the Exodus account. This is sanctified Holy Spirit plagiarism. He lifts straight out of the book of Exodus these great thoughts about God's grace, about God's generosity, and about the faithfulness of God's promises. And that's what he continues to celebrate in the next three verses, the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. Verse 7, the works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people, Exodus terminology. He has ordained his covenant forever. What's the purpose of it all? Holy and awesome is his name. God is utterly set apart. He is to be worshipped in awed wonder in the fear of the Lord because his promises are so true and so sure. Yahweh is worshipped because his character and his pledges are never bent, never corrupt, never fail. He redeems his people to fulfill his covenant promises. Holy and awesome is his name. His deeds, his actions, his character, his attributes, all wrapped up in that Exodus event. Now, in verse 10, the themes of worship and wisdom intersect and they intertwine like the strands that make up a steel cable. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here it is not all the proverbial relationship things and so on. That will come in Psalm 112, which God willing we'll study next week. But here it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and thinking about God's attributes and God's actions is the starting point of all biblical wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise, His worship endures forever. Why? Because His deeds and actions and attributes and character endure forever. Frequent, both public and private, frequent worshipful thoughts about God are a vital part of the fear of the Lord, aren't they? All those aspects of the fear of the Lord that come together, awe, fear, joy, humble reverence, in a word, worship, they are the starting blocks of Christian living. You haven't started until you think rightly about God. Now, on a technical note, because some of you will be wondering, the middle of verse 10 is open to two different interpretations. The Hebrew literally says, good understanding is to all who are doing them. To all doing them. The problem is, the them is not defined. The ESV takes it as a reference to the fear of the Lord, and that's certainly possible in the context. It's awkward grammatically because the word them is plural, so that doesn't seem like the easiest answer. The Numeric Standard supplies the words His commandments as an implied antecedent of the word them. You're supposed to figure it out yourself. And that's certainly possible because obeying God's commands is such a key part of the fear of the Lord in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and everywhere else. And that would make a lot of sense. Based on the grammar, that's probably the better view. And actually, Psalm 111, Psalm 112, both acrostic psalms, both have exactly the same kind of theme, the fear of the Lord and wisdom. They probably go together, probably by the same author. And if you would keep reading, notice verse 1 of Psalm 112. Praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. That's probably what he's referring to in verse 10 as well, because it seems quite sure these two psalms go together as a part A and a part B. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Worship is to be fearful, to be wise. But he adds there in the middle of verse 10, if you're going to worship God, you also need to remember to keep His commandments. And he'll develop that in the entire next psalm. Why? Because a worship event experience is not by itself the fear of the Lord. Going to corporate worship and singing about God and His deeds is wonderful, but that is not by itself a fear of the Lord, because fear of the Lord includes actually obeying God and doing what He says, right? And we all know people who try to divide those things and have the experience and have very little or none of the obedience, and it's not really fear of the Lord. And so I think we can understand why the psalmist drew that in. Worship is the fear of the Lord. It includes an obedient lifestyle. And then he ends saying, His praise endures forever. As I said last week, Christians value the eternal over the temporal. And therefore, frequent, persistent participation in public worship is wise biblical living, because it is here that we are compelled to embrace something compellingly eternal. God's praise, His deeds, and His character are everlasting, and therefore His praise will be everlasting. And if I can just be forgiven for having fun with the Hebrew just for a moment. You know what the Hebrew literally says here, actually several times in this psalm? His praise stands, not forever, there was another word, olam, for that. It says here, His praise stands to until. Which is a lovely way, a lovely open-ended way of saying forever. His praise endures all the way up till the word until, however far that goes. His praise endures to until. And beyond, right? Now, for a history wonk like me and for the believers in ancient Israel, reviewing God's wonders and God's grace and generosity and faithfulness as displayed in the Exodus is, of course, immensely compelling. However, as Christians, we live on this side of the cross, and that does not mean we disdain the Exodus. It just means we have something higher to look to. We are New Covenant believers. And the joyful reality is that God's saving works did not cease at the Exodus. In fact, the ultimate saving work of God is found in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, His ultimate act of redemption. It is in our Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man, that God's attributes and actions find their most enthralling and most worshipful expression. And therefore, I thought it would be appropriate for us to conclude this study of Psalm 111 by taking the same pattern that the psalmist gave us here and transferring that from the Exodus to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, I can only give us a sampling of the deeds and the character of Christ in the couple of minutes that remain. But I thought it would be fitting for us to leap across the gap, to jump across the thousands of years from the Exodus to Jesus, so that, as verse 1 says, we can hear, give thanks to the Lord with all of our hearts, do that in the company of the upright in the assembly, and do that by delighting in the wonders and the character of Christ, just as Old Testament believers would have delighted in the wonder and character of God as they thought about the Exodus. And so, for the sake of time, let me just read for us a series of very familiar verses from the Gospels that sum up the deeds and the character, at least some of them, the deeds and the character of God the Son, just as really a closing meditation. We could start, for example, with John 1, verses 14 and 18. The Word became flesh. Is there any greater deed of God than that? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that's God the Son, He has explained Him. Is there any greater act of God than that, to explain Himself in His beloved Son? Matthew 1:21, I read it for us earlier. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. Yeshua, Yahweh saves, for He will save His people from their sins. Besides explaining God and saving men, if we were to parallel the Exodus counts in detail, we might think of God giving the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and Jesus also speaking the law of God from a mountain. There's no accident that Matthew 5, 1 and 2 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and He opened His mouth and began to teach what God did in Exodus 20, God the Son did in Matthew 5. And in Jesus' ministry, there were plenty of unforgettable, miraculous wonders, such as a Red Sea-like power over wind and waves. There arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was covered with waters. He got up, He rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. In the Exodus, God used that power to take life. Here, He used His power to save life. Or Matthew 9, verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Wonders to be remembered. Generous provision of food. John 6, 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, He also took the fish. They ate as much as they wanted. And more importantly, John 6, 41, I am the bread of life. Not fish, not loaves, but I am the bread of life that comes down out of heaven. As in the Exodus, Jesus defeated armies as well, both demonic and human. Mark 5, 9, when questioning the demoniac of the Gerasenes, the demons answered Him, "My name is Legion," a military term, "My name is Legion, for we are many." But an army of demons was no harder for Jesus to defeat and dismiss than for Him to drown the chariot force of Pharaoh at the Red Sea. And who could ever forget that great little passage hidden in John 18, verse 6, when the mob of soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden, and He says to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He says to them, "I am." And they all fall to the ground. When he said to them, I am, John 18:6 says, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Jesus could defeat armies by simply saying his name. In the Exodus, God revealed his authority over life and death by means of the 10th plague. Jesus no less so, especially his authority over death. Luke 7, as he approached the city gate, the gate of a city called Nain, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. The Lord saw her and he felt compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. And he came up and he touched the coffin and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. A work, a wonder to be remembered. And of course, we must include the words of the angel in Matthew 28 about Jesus himself. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Besides his deeds as the God-man, Jesus' character was and is just as gracious, just as generous, just as faithful as God the Father's was in the Exodus. God the Son is gracious, Luke 7. There was a woman in that city who was a sinner. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Or Luke 23, the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus is gracious. Jesus is generous. John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Or John 17:24. Father, I desire that they whom you have given me, that they also be with me where I am. He is gracious. He is generous. And you know what? He's faithful to? Faithful to his promises. John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. My friends, the Exodus was a magnificent expression of the deeds and the character of God, and well worth studying. But isn't it true? Isn't it true that our Lord Jesus Christ gives a yet better, a more profound and a more joyful testimony to the wonderful deeds and the matchless character of God? Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright in the assembly. Great are the works of Yahweh. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Holy and awesome is his name. Now, I can't end a sermon like that and not give you a chance to give thanks to the Lord with all your heart in the company of the upright and the assembly. So I've asked the worship team to come this morning, now that we're done with the sermon, and to come up, and we have to sing, don't we? Right? And so let's go ahead and sing that first song that we sang already together that exalts our Lord Jesus Christ and his character and his actions, and sing it with all of your heart, because holy and feared is his name. When we're done, maybe, Victor, you can just dismiss us with a quick prayer. Okay.